Talking about being peacemakers over this six-week sermon series, it's a great topic for us to tackle because our world is full of broken relationships at home, in families, online, and across nations. We look out into the world. We look in at our networks of relationships and we ask, what would it take for, say, my housemates to be reconciled with each other? What would it take for my cousin to be reconciled with her dad? What would it take for Julia Gillard to be reconciled with Tony Abbott? Maybe I should have made you guess what the parallel thing was going to be there. What would it take for Proud Boys to be reconciled with Antifa and so on and so on? But of course, the conflict isn't just out there. It's also in here as well, in the church. So we need to learn how to make peace. We of all people should be doing peacemaking because this is what we're called to do. This is the way God will bring glory to himself, will bring renown for himself by having a people who are in fellowship with each other and loving each other despite our differences. So as we've seen over the past few weeks, the gospel doesn't let us avoid conflict, we don't fake peace, and it doesn't let us go on the offense and break peace unnecessarily either. But the gospel transforms how we make peace. So we've just heard from Sarah, she's read for us Matthew's gospel, and Jesus is preaching his famous Sermon on the Mountain and showing us how to live for God, to please God, and how to behave towards one another. And Jesus is raising some critical issues about prayer, about pride, about money, security, sexuality, anger, and on and on. And he turns the tables on people's assumptions about what makes for a good worshipper. Who is the one who is being renewed and strengthened inwardly by God day by day? And it's not the person who has it all together and who advertises their goodness to others, but it's the persecuted, it's the poor, it's the meek, it's the peacemakers. And Jesus has some good guidance for us as we seek to be peacemakers ourselves. But as we look at his words, Jesus most definitely sets a very high bar because he doesn't just tell us what to do outwardly, the practical steps that we should take towards peacemaking. He also addresses our hearts, the things that lie under the surface, the things that other people can't see, but that God sees. Matthew 5, verse 22. I tell you, this is Jesus, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Essentially, he's placing anger and murder on the same category. And not to say that one is as bad as the other, he's definitely not saying that, but they're on a continuum and they'll both be judged by God. So Jesus confronts the heart of conflict, the root of relational breakdown, and not just the outward fruit, and is saying we should take this seriously. If we're so angry with someone that it becomes an ongoing, festering divide between us, that's destructive. That will place us under God's judgment. So we begin tonight with my first point. Jesus calls us to take sin seriously. We're taking our sermon series theme from the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And he says this: conflict always begins in the heart. The heart's desires become demands, and demands lead to judgment. So before we look at the way to reconcile with others, any practical steps that we might take, let's look at ourselves. Let's look at our hearts and ask, what's going on for me in this? Is there pride? Is there self-justification? Is there bitterness? This is the first step to reconciliation, having an accurate assessment of ourselves, recognizing our own sin, and dealing with that by taking it to God and weeding it out and repenting of it. Because when we're in conflict with others, the temptation really is to look at their faults first. It's too easy to shine a spotlight on the faults of others and to hide my own. downplay my part in the conflict and excuse my actions. I used to live in a share house in Sydney's inner eastern suburbs. It looked a lot like that. That's not the place. And I lived with a mixed bag of people. We had a fashion designer, a film student, a physio, a guy who worked in marketing for Australian Wines, a whole mixed bag of people in that share house. But one person I had the most conflict with was Stacey. Stacey was an unemployed surfer from New Zealand, and every day he got his surfboard and he caught the bus to Bondi Beach. And maybe I was a little jealous of his lifestyle, but I thought that he should at least be contributing to the rent. He wasn't paying any rent. So instead of speaking to him directly about this and speaking to the woman who was subletting the rooms, I just gossiped about him with my flatmates. And I had excellent reasons for this. I needed to gauge their opinions. I just wanted to know if I was the only one who thought this was unacceptable, that we were basically subsidising his accommodation. So research. Anyway, he, of course, overheard me talking about him, and he was pretty upset. He was offended and hurt that I would conspire behind his back to build a coalition against him. I had no right to question his arrangement in the house, and it was none of my business. And I completely folded on the outside. All I wanted was to be on good terms with my housemates. I didn't want home to be a place where I was fighting with people. That was too exhausting. So I peace faked. I let the issue go and I didn't bring it up again, but I never let go of the conviction that he was mooching off the people around him, and I didn't address my conflict avoiding, gossiping, undermining impulses. And this is a pattern that we'll experience a lot in our conflicts with others. We excuse our behaviour and we judge other people's behaviour. I know my intentions were good. Have you ever thought this? I knew I did everything I could to reconcile and clear the air. But he or she has a deep character flaw that means it'll never work between us. They're too stubborn, too bigoted, too proud. This is the kind of justifying that we do to ourselves. So we don't bother. We block them, we avoid them, we guard ourselves against them because it's too painful to admit that they might have a point and I might have something to contribute to this conflict. And this is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We get the log out of our own eye. We dig up our stuff and bring it to light. We admit it to a friend, to a mentor, to someone we trust. We confess it to God. So reconciliation begins not by blaming others, but by owning our part in the fracture. We need an honest assessment of ourselves, and we need to deal with it because the fact is we can't contain what's inside. It's going to leak out one way or another in destructive behaviour. If you don't address it and confess it, it's going to lead you to disaster. It's going to lead you away from relationship and towards hell, as Jesus says in verse 22, towards eternal separation from every relationship, from a separation from God, the absence of every good thing, every blessing. So we absolutely take sin seriously. Our sin is the thing that keeps us, that causes divisions between us. And when we've done that, when we've taken a good look at ourselves, we make reconciliation our top priority. We act urgently. Reconciliation is so important, Jesus says, that we should place it over worship, verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. What's more important than worship? What's more important than offering a gift to God? For the Old Testament Israelite, this was so important. And yet Jesus says, leave it and go and try for reconciliation as a top priority. And this is a great reminder that worship and forgiveness go together, because we look at these commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We look at his teaching and we think, this is so difficult. Who could ever do this? We'd like to behave this way, but this is totally beyond us. But we can't approach these commands as separate from the wider Christian life because we live it connected to God. None of this makes sense unless we have his Spirit living in us. We can't forgive like this completely, sacrificially from the heart unless we have experienced God's forgiveness. We know the costly forgiveness of God that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to die for his enemies, to make us his sons and daughters, and to bring us into his kingdom. When we were dead in our old way of life, we were carcasses. We had no heartbeat, completely unresponsive to God. When we were that helpless, he took the initiative and came to our rescue. So verse 27 tells us to go and take the initiative. If you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, go and be reconciled. Just like God took the initiative, so should we, whether it was our fault or their fault. Now, here's a quick how-to from David Williams' sermon a few weeks back to refresh your memory. The seven A's of biblical confession. I'm not going to rehash everything that he said, but here's a quick rundown. We address everyone involved. We avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. We admit specifically, so we stay on topic. We acknowledge the hurt. We say that we can see the other person's position. We accept the consequences. We alter our behaviour, and we ask for forgiveness so that the other person can offer, has the opportunity to offer us forgiveness. Now, I should also say at this point, we're approaching this topic with all of the caveats that we've already raised in this series, especially if you're in a situation that's where there's a power imbalance, there's bullying, abuse, violence, then your priority is to get safe and to get support. And reconciliation might not be something that you should be attempting right now. But in the majority of cases, in 95% of cases, we go on the front foot and we approach the person. Now, Matthew chapter 18 tells us to go and be reconciled if it was their fault. And now here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, go and be reconciled if it was our fault. But really, what, you know, when is it ever that cut and dried? Normally, there's a combination of blame. So Matthew 18, Matthew 5, they go together. The point is, when God has laid on your heart that you've fallen out with another person, go and take the first step. Reconciliation is a reflection of God's pursuit of us. Costly, courageous, driven by grace. Not whether the other person is reconciliation worthy or not. What's Jesus saying? Only forgive if they deserve it? No. Just ignore the conflict and hope you'll both forget about it with time? No. I love what Peter Adams said to a group of us at the men's retreat the other week. He told us of a story of a Christian man who hadn't spoken to his sister in a long time. He'd fallen out with his sister. He said that this man was speaking to Peter Adams and he said, I haven't spoken to her in 20 years. And he seemed proud of that fact. And Peter said, as he was speaking to us, he said, harbouring bitterness is the least fun sin that there is, because nobody wins when there's a vendetta between two people. You might as well go and rob a bank like these two characters, because then at least you'll walk away with some money. And I thought it was pretty funny listening to my former college principal recommending that I go and rob a bank. But with the sin of hanging on to anger and resentment, nobody walks away with anything. It's lose-lose. But we've got to act. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a decision, a costly decision. You absorb the debt so that the relationship can live again. But what if I don't want to raise this because speaking to this person will stir up too much in me? I know I'll feel worse
if I speak to them. I know that they'll reject what I have to say. And this is all part of what it means that reconciliation is costly. We may feel worse. We may feel more resentful after our attempt to reconcile. We may walk away from the interaction regretting what I said and realising I could have done it better. I forgot the seven A's. They were up on the screen before. Does anyone remember all the seven A's? I forgot the four G's. I can't remember the slippery slope diagram. I'm going to mess it up. So if you haven't used your forgiving, reconcile-seeking muscles a lot lately, then it's a good idea to prepare. So speak with a Christian friend or a mentor about this first. Not to gossip or name names, but to ask for their advice, get their support, ask them to pray for you, that you would be as prepared as possible in making this step. And then go and do it. Just like I told Ben, go and do it. Go and seek reconciliation. It might go well, it might not. But the more we do this, the more we have these hard conversations, the more practice we get, the more awkward it feels. And when we've had the conversation, and miracle of miracles, the person admits to their part, you've confessed, you've forgiven each other, well, then the work isn't over. Because there's four pledges, and I wasn't organised enough to get it on the screen, but there's four promises that we can make to ourselves in the weeks and months to come. The first one is, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not let it fester. Secondly, I will not bring up this incident and use it against this person in a conversation or an argument. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident in order to gossip and get one over them. And fourth, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. But we need to start the process. With unreconciled parties, there's always something keeping one side from doing the work, but instead of asking why they don't make the first step, we deal with our stuff and then we make the first step. So do you have a problem with someone at this church? Don't look at them now. Do you have a problem with someone? Go and be reconciled. Do it soon. Do it today. Do it this week. Do it urgently. And so finally, we forgive and we bless like God does. And we turn to Romans 12 for this final point, which says this from verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul is telling us very plainly, don't fight fire with fire. Don't perpetuate the cycle of evil by returning in kind, but use all of your strength, all of your resources, the power that you have by the Holy Spirit to forgive that person. Overcome evil, he says in verse 21. That's fighting words, overcoming. Don't let evil control you. Stay in charge of it. And a key resource that we have to be able to do this is remembering that God is judge. He will repay. A day is coming when all evil will be judged, big and small, and the perfect judge will govern over the whole show. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't have to worry about someone else getting away with it. We don't have to balance the scales ourselves. We don't have to take on that responsibility. Because God is the perfect and just judge, he will repay evil. So we don't have to. Rather, we can even act with kindness towards people who harm us. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quote from Proverbs, and I should say that's a figure of speech, heap burning coals. We're not to literally set people on fire. So what does it mean? Well, there's been some different takes on it, but in the context, it seems to be saying that by doing good to someone who's wronged us, we wake them up to their behaviour. We unsettle their conscience, make them wonder why we're helping them out in a tight spot when they were so antagonistic towards us. So being a peacemaker is never passive. I hope you're getting a picture of this. It's always active. Even when we're not reconciled just yet, we can still show Jesus' love and kindness towards others. This is hard. It takes tremendous self-assurance and confidence in ourselves, in our status, to show that we don't have to prove that we're strong. We don't have to prove that we're right. We don't have to keep our mask up, pretending we've got it all together. And to a watching world, these standards laid out by Jesus in Matthew 5 and by Paul in Romans 12, these standards may seem unreachable, completely unrealistic. But we have a forerunner who did it perfectly, and he did it for us. Jesus forgave his enemies. Jesus did not return insult for insult. Jesus taught and lived a stance towards others that showed that he believed that this is not all that there is, that there's a day coming when he will return to judge the world and everything wrong will be set right. And it's not as though he was thinking in the back of his mind the whole time, just you wait, I'm coming back, as they were mistreating him. No, he wanted his aggressors to know him. He wanted them to know he was the king of the coming kingdom. He asked his father to forgive them even while they were putting him to death. Who could live up to this? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do greater things than these. We have the power that Jesus had to forgive. We have the Holy Spirit in us who fills us with the love of God so that we can love like Jesus did, so that we can seek reconciliation like he did, so that we can forgive like he forgave. Because we know how much we've been forgiven. That while we were enemies of God, he brought us into his family. He gave us hope, a home, an identity. He gave us peace with himself. He forgave us our sins. So that burden has been lifted from us, so we can lift burdens from others as well, by showing that we're ready to reconcile, by showing that we can have a confidence and a self-assurance that can't ultimately be swayed by the actions and the attitudes of others. Yes, it's painful to deal with conflict. Yes, it's hard to admit our faults and to reveal our mistakes. Yes, it's easier to let other people go their own way and to not reconcile. But we've been given the power to do it, and we've been given the example of how to do it. And we've been given the assurance that God knows our hearts. He sees everyone's hearts. And he will judge with justice on the day that he returns. Let's pray. Our dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were far off, when we were unlovable, that you loved us and you brought us back to yourself by the blood of your only Son. We pray that as we look at ourselves, as you reveal to us our faults by the Holy Spirit, that we would be humble, that we would be willing and ready to go and be reconciled with others, even if that's costly to us. And we pray that you would fill us with your power so that we would be able to do that and do it courageously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.